The word of the Lord that we want to consider tonight with you is John chapter 5. John chapter 5 from 16 through 47. The Gospel of John chapter 5, beginning with verse 16 to the end. Just prior to verse 16, Jesus had cured the man who was lying by the pool of Bethesda. He was told that man was to take his bed and to walk. And the Jewish leaders accused the man of breaking the Sabbath for carrying his bed on the Sabbath day. And when the man identified Jesus as the one who cured him and also who told him to take his bed home, the Jews began to persecute, the scripture says, Jesus. So that's where verse 16 begins. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. But Jesus answered them, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth. And he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word, and believeth on him that sent me, hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true. Ye sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth. But I receive not testimony from man, but these things I say, that ye might be saved. He was a burning and a shining light, and ye were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. But I have greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father hath sent me. And the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. And ye have not his word abiding in you, for whom he hath sent, him ye believe not. Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And ye will not come to me, that ye might have life. I receive not honor from men, but I know you, that ye have not the love of God in you. I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him will ye receive. How can ye believe, which receive honor one of another, and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words? We'll read that far in the Holy Scriptures of God. Little did the Jewish leaders know to whom they were speaking when they challenged and confronted Jesus time and again. After John in his Gospel introduces Jesus as the Word, as the eternal Son of God, a large part of the rest of his Gospel chronicles the opposition that Jesus faced from the religious leaders of his day. Now, boys and girls, I know you know that had Jesus wanted to, he could have summoned 12 legions of angels to defend him if he wished. He said that to Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane, but the Word of God tells us God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved, John 3:17. Jesus' unwillingness to avenge his adversaries is something all the more remarkable when we consider that Jesus left his infinite glory as God the Son to come into this world to save sinners like we are. And it is this remarkable reality that the all-sufficient, self-sufficient God allowed himself in the person of his Son to become the all-dependent Son, so that out of the Son's poverty, we who are spiritually poor might be made rich. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. Our text for this evening is John 5, verses 26 and 40. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. And then verse 40, and ye will not come unto me, that ye might have life. We look again at Article 1 of the Belgic Confession, entitled There is One Only God, page 6 in the back of the Psalter. Article 1 reads, we all believe with the heart and confess with the mouth that there is one only simple and spiritual being which we call God, and that he is eternal, incomprehensible, invisible, immutable, infinite, almighty, perfectly wise, just, good, and the overflowing fountain of all good. Tonight, beloved, we want to consider the all-sufficient God. And as we have outlined last time, we want to consider also this attribute of God. First, his all-sufficiency as God. Secondly, the all-sufficiency of Jesus. And finally, all-sufficiency and man. Just as a brief reminder, as we consider the attributes of God, we remind one another that these are attributes of God. They are not what we would call characteristics or descriptions like we might use with people. We might say someone is loving or caring and so on. But the attributes of God, we remind each other, are who God is. They are Him. So in other words, it's not just, boys and girls, that God is loving. No, Scripture says God is love. And it's not just that God is infinitely wise. He is wisdom and so on. So as we try to think tonight, with God's help, about God as all-sufficient, we realize that He truly is. This, He is as no other being. He is really the only, truly, all-sufficient, self-sufficient being. And so in the first place, all-sufficiency and God. Children, I don't know if when you sang from Psalm 50 or when you read Psalm 50, you come across these words and you wonder about them. In Psalm 50, God says, "If I were hungry, I would not tell thee, for the world is mine and the fullness is thereof." God is saying, basically, I could never be hungry as God, because everything that there is that could possibly ever be eaten is already mine. It belongs to me. And in that same psalm, God goes on to say, every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle upon a thousand hills. I know all the fowls of the mountains and the wild beasts of the field are mine. Simply put, children, everything that is belongs to God, for He made it all. What about before creation? What about before there were cattle and beasts of the field and so on? Well, as we considered last Sunday evening, before creation there was always God. Well, what was that like? We can only answer that question based on the few places in Scripture where God gives us a glimpse into eternity past. So, for example, in Proverbs 8, we read that God, as three divine persons, yet one God, has been happy within Himself eternally. The Father has infinitely and fully satisfying love for His Son. The Son has infinite and fully satisfying love for His Father. And the same is true about the Holy Spirit with the Father and the Son. So when we think more deeply about this, then an infinitely, immeasurably great God, limitless in all His perfections, one whose glory really cannot be added to because it's already infinite, it's because of that that it is not possible that God needs anything outside of Himself. So God was and is infinitely and fully satisfied in every way eternally. He needed nothing. He needs no one beyond His own being ever. He did not create the universe. He did not make man because He was lonely. For if God was lonely, that would imply there was something lacking in Himself. And that simply cannot be. To think of it from one more perspective, let's just pretend, children, that you know someone who is always consistently good. Someone who possessed limitless wisdom. Someone who had enough power to achieve anything that you needed to have done. One who never lied. One who never disappoints you. One who always lives up to and even exceeds all your expectations about them. A person who is loving, who is caring. Well, it's easy to see that if there was such a person, we would be drawn to a person like that. We'd want to know and be near someone like that. But I trust you also know that no person, no human being anyway, fits that description. Sure, there are kind people, there are loving people, generous people, but no one is perfectly, always consistently so. And certainly, no one is infinitely any of these things, because we are finite creatures and sinners at that. But such a being, boys and girls, is God. One whose perfections are truly infinite in every way. So that if there could be a need of anything, surely God would find that need met within his own being. So we could say that the very idea of need is utterly foreign to our infinite God. That reality forces us to think very carefully about God's creation. Why would a being who is infinitely and eternally satisfied within himself ever want to create something beyond himself, outside of himself? He didn't certainly need to do that. Seeing that he needed nothing, nothing that he doesn't have could be found outside of himself. And there was nothing outside of himself before creation. Nor must we think that given enough time, God would want something else to occupy his thoughts or to give him pleasure, because time itself did not exist before creation. Time was a creation of God. He is the eternal being. He is the being who never had a beginning, who never has an end. So that if you think of it, time serves no purpose to a being that is forever. So children, for God, there's no past. There's no present. There's no passing of time. And that is why God revealed himself to Moses the way he did, saying, I am that I am. Not I was and am and will be. No, I am what I am. Jesus said the same thing to the Jewish leaders. Before Abraham was, I am. Meaning, as God's son, I have always been. In our first text verse, John 5:26, Jesus declares, for as the Father hath life in himself. That expression, life in itself, means God the Father is self-existent. In other words, he didn't need to receive life from another. He is life. He creates life. No one created him. No one had to give God life. In the truest sense, God is what life is. And then Jesus went on to say, speaking about himself as the eternal Son of God, God the Son, so hath he, the Father, given to the Son to have life in himself. That expression is what we are talking about when we refer to eternal generation. In ways that are impossible for us to fully grasp, God the Father begat his Son. But he begat his Son unlike how we use that word. His Son did not have a beginning. His son did not have a moment of conception and a birth. What it does mean, as best as we can grasp, is that God the Father and God the Son are not just names, they are not just titles, but they are the truest meaning of what Father and Son could ever be, without implying that one existed before the other. Both are eternal, and together with the Holy Spirit, they are the one only triune or Trinitarian God. Now, I bring this up, that he's the only begotten, for good purpose. There are five places in the New Testament where we see that expression, the only begotten Son of God. And that expression is used in each of those five places to add weight and to add emphasis to what's being said. The first of them, John writes, "We beheld," speaking of Jesus, "we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father." Meaning, by faith we saw glory in Jesus that is the glory of God, a glory like no other. Again, John wrote, "No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." Meaning the Son forever was so intimately, is so intimately united to the Father, he only is able to fully explain, to fully reveal his Father as no other can. And then in that very famous text, John 3:16, did we ever notice, did we ever see how only begotten adds so much to that gospel promise? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." In other words, he so loved that he gave him. And you see how only begotten, the one and only, he gave him, so that whoever believes in that Son would never perish. We see it again in this promise and warning. "He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already." Why? "Because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." You haven't believed in the only begotten, the one and only, the beloved of the Father. And then finally in 1 John 4 verse 9, a beautiful verse, "In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him." His only Son. God's only Son. The Father sent him. So the Father and the Son have life within themselves eternally. Together with the Holy Spirit, they had all that could ever be wanted. They are wholly self-existent, self-sufficient. They need nothing outside of themselves. They are God. So then why did God create? Why did he create something outside of himself, this universe? Colossians 1:16 tells us, "For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers." And then this, "All things were created by him and for him." Created for him. In Revelation 4:11, we have a little more. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. So I trust you can see that the whole idea of need is excluded here. Instead, the thought is God created all for his pleasure, not in the first place for man. And then in Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God. Psalm 148 turns it around. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all ye stars of light. Praise him, ye heaven of heavens, and ye waters that be above the heavens. So two things. God created to show forth his glory and to receive praise on account of creation. In Romans 1, verse 20, the apostle tells us that God continues to use creation to reveal something of his existence and his power throughout the whole created universe. But here comes a fascinating question, a wonderful question. If God in himself needs nothing apart from himself, for whose eyes did he display his power and glory? Who did he want to see it? He knew it about himself. He didn't need to create it to convince himself of his glory. So for whose eyes did he create all things? And although we're going to, God sparing us, consider creation under Belgic Confession Articles 2 and then again in 12, we can only conceive of creation as an act of generosity. That the Lord created not only a universe, generally speaking, but especially created the creature, man, who was created in the very image of the Creator himself. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. So in other words, this completely self-sufficient triune God willed to display something of his greatness, his majesty, something outside of himself by a creation, to display it to a creature called man. A creature who, in a creaturely manner, could know this God, could love this God, could enjoy this God's presence forever. That's why we say generosity. God already was wholly satisfied in himself, but now he would extend his blessedness beyond himself and created a creature to see it, to know it, to love him. And now, what is so remarkable, children, the fact that God knew from all eternity that this premier creation he calls man would willfully rebel against him, effectively ruining himself, defacing God's good earth, that in no way surprised or altered God's plan of revealing his glory and majesty to man. In fact, man's sin only served to reveal even more about God to man. And that leads us to our second thought, all sufficiency and Jesus. Having considered that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are and always were all sufficient in themselves, let that reality impress on us the immeasurable condescension of God to send His only begotten Son into this world as a man. Let us keep in mind that man is a creature. Man is a creation of God. So that the eternal Son becoming a man is God Himself allowing Himself to be united to and confined to a creaturely existence. So instead, boys and girls, of being everywhere present like God is, Jesus was confined to one place at one time. And He traveled most of His travels on foot. So instead of being the creator of all, Jesus was a dependent infant, a dependent child, a dependent young man, and yes, even a dependent adult. He relied, for example, on others to supply His food. He had no settled dwelling place. Instead of being the overflowing fountain of all life and all good, He endured the misunderstanding of Mary and Joseph, of His hand-picked disciples, of many people who at first followed Him and then left Him, not to mention the open and growing hostility of those who were supposed to be leading the people of God in the worship of His Father, but who instead eventually condemned Him. And why did they condemn Him? For telling the truth about Himself. Now, boys and girls, we sometimes forget that Jesus could have prevented all of this. Remember how He twice took a few loaves and fish and multiplied it to feed thousands. And yet, He Himself would not change one stone into bread when the devil tempted Him to do so, even after fasting 40 days. When Jesus was speaking to the woman at the well of Samaria, while He was speaking to them, the disciples were gone away to buy food for them and Him. He who could call down myriads of angels to defend Himself, who in the Garden of Gethsemane simply said, "I am He," and all His enemies fell to the ground, that Son allowed His blessed hands immediately thereafter to be bound by sinners. Think of how Jesus cured so many people of various ailments, how He even raised Lazarus and the son of the widow of Nain and Jairus' daughter from death, and yet Himself, He allowed Himself to die on the accursed tree. He who is life itself, He who is the source of life, dies. He who was the comfort of sinners was Himself weary and suffered. He who dried the tears of many with His words and with His deeds, He wept. In so many ways, He who is God Himself allowed Himself to experience all the weakness associated with being an ordinary man. And remember, He who created all of the universe with His Father spent most of His life making tables and chairs and bowls and spoons. He who has the ultimate and complete authority over all creation subjected himself to Joseph and Mary when he was young. He who perfectly loved and honored his father eternally endured insults, threats, buffetings, spitting, scourging, and blasphemies from sinners. The all-sufficient one, the holy other one, the eternally joyful one, purposely became a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He became someone who was largely obscure for nearly 30 of his 33 years on earth, so that it was said of him, when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. So, beloved, we must not only ask, how could all this be? But the greater question is, why would all this be? What could possibly motivate the altogether sufficient one to so deeply condescend to all of this? And that is a question, when we return to the reason for this, this impossible, seemingly impossible transition from all sufficient to an accursed cross. That is a question we will consider after we sing. All sufficiency and man. We begin with man where man began, creation. We have already seen what a generous act of God creation was, especially the creation of man. Man who could know, love, and serve God. Man who was made in God's image, in His likeness. Let those words just sink in a moment. In God's image, after His likeness. So, not needing to create man in any way, God created us anyway with the image of Him stamped upon us. The image of the Holy Other One placed upon us in His image. And this utterly transcendent, this utterly remarkable God, this infinite being God, was willing not just to create man, but to commune with man in a garden. To have fellowship with a creature. The infinite fellowshipping with the finite. The creator with the created. And boys and girls, we all know what we did with that remarkable gift. That remarkable act of generosity. We call it the fall of man. And what a fall it was. But when it comes to sufficiency, even before Adam and Eve fell, before they sinned so grievously against the Lord, man, and this is important, man was created to be dependent on God, particularly on the Word of God. How do I know that? You may ask, children, well, did Adam and Eve have a Bible? No, they didn't have a Bible, but God spoke to them. He spoke to them in a voice that could be heard. God instructed them on their responsibility to have dominion over the whole earth and everything in it. He commanded them to be fruitful and multiply, meaning He would have the earth filled with image bearers of Him. He told them where they would live. He told them their responsibility in the Garden of Eden. He told them what they could eat and what they should not eat. Their very marriage was arranged by God Himself. So even though sinless, even though enjoying intimate communion with the Almighty, God's eminent creation, Adam, was not satisfied. Instead of rejoicing and being immensely thankful to God for the privilege of knowing Him and serving Him and being cared for by Him and receiving everything from Him, including their very lives, our first parents, at the instigation of the devil, were convinced that they should try to live independently from God, be their own God. And the sad reality is, beloved, that has been the history of mankind ever since. What is the message, subtle or otherwise, that's presented to us all the time? Independence is your goal. As much as possible, be financially independent, access the best medicines, seek out the best doctors, build sources of comfort into your lives, try not to rely on others, don't appear to be weak, don't be vulnerable, be strong, be independent. And as we are pursuing that quest of independence, who ends up being forgotten? Also by churchgoers. God is. And we just have to ask ourselves, how much do we really, actually rely on God in our lives? And it's not to say that we're not taught in church and in catechism and school and at home that we need God spiritually. But isn't it so often the case when it comes to practically everything else? We do it ourselves. We manage ourselves. Everything we have, everything we can do, everything we are, our very lives themselves, our health, our possessions, they ultimately come from Him. They come from His providence. They come from His direction. They come from Him giving us the necessary strength, the necessary soundness of mind to even do our work. And yet, how often can we be so near to this holy other one, the one who never needed us for His survival, happiness, or fulfillment, and yet so close we are to the everywhere present God, and yet we live so often as if He doesn't exist. Is not really needed by us at all. But this is the amazing thing. Despite all that, despite our sins, despite the sins of others, despite the sins of our culture, the sins of our history, the sins of the whole world, and the whole history of the world, what did the all-sufficient Holy One do? Did He simply, boys and girls, just withdraw from His creation and His creature as a judgment? Did He perhaps leave us to ourselves, to fend for ourselves, or did He just destroy us like He did the first world with a flood? Wouldn't it be just if He did? Wouldn't it be right if He did? Wouldn't it be right for Him to judge His creatures who daily, even hourly, defy Him and disobey Him and disregard Him? Wouldn't it be right if He did? What did He do? The all-sufficient One sent His all-sufficient Son to save desperately insufficient rebels, men. And to save us from our own self-made condemnation. And how does the all-sufficient one save the would-be independent sinner from his madness? He makes us dependent. He breaks into our thinking and reveals to us just how dependent we are on Him. He acquaints us with just how much we owe Him and how desperately bankrupt we are, spiritually unable to repay any of our debt. In fact, daily increasing the judgment owed to us on account of our sins. In other words, God convinces us not only that we are not independent, but rather that even our independent desires are actually sins. That it is our vain imagination that we can live without God somehow. And He convinces us of our need to repent of this madness. That we need to realize in the depths of our very souls that independence is not only not possible, but it is blindness, it is madness, it is sin. But just realizing our folly, beloved, will never deliver us from our sin. All the conviction in this world will never save us from one sin. Conviction may drive us to God. It may draw us to God in our deepest need. But the Lord needs to bring us, may I say it this way, He needs to bring us elsewhere in order for us to be freed from this sin. And what is that destination? It is that place where the all-sufficient, holy, self-sufficient Son of God became the all-dependent Son of Man. Beloved, all that condescension which we considered earlier of the Lord Jesus Christ, the unthinkable of the all-sufficient one who needs nothing, infinitely glorious and joyful, having all one could ever wish in himself, that God, covenanting with the Son in full knowledge of what his creature would do and continue to do, this remarkable God covenanted to reveal most fully his heart of mercy, to reveal to such a creature his delight to show mercy, his unfathomable love, despite the unworthiness of the object of that love. So the apostle, limited by human language, expresses this wonder in a few words. 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich." And then again, "In whom," that is in Christ, "we have redemption," freedom, "through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." And again, "who gave himself for us that he might redeem us, deliver us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." And again, who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed." This is our all-sufficient God, raising the all-dependent, full of nothing creature to a life with Himself forever. And that we may even be more humbled, more amazed by the sheer greatness and goodness of God in Christ, consider this astonishing little parable that Jesus once spoke. It's found in Luke 12:35-37. Jesus says, "Let your loins be girded about, and your lights burning, and ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord, when He will return from the wedding. And when He cometh and knocketh, may open unto Him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when He cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you, that He shall gird Himself and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them." In the context, Jesus is talking about His return in glory at the end of the world. For those, He says, who are watching, who are waiting, who are longing for His return, He says, "When I come and I find you watching, waiting, I will have you sit down, and the Son of God will serve you." The Lord of glory, at the end of time, will serve sinners saved. And we know this is true because we find it fulfilled in the book of Revelation. "For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters." The all-sufficient serving the creature in glory, leading, feeding, causing us to have the seat of honor, and He glories in serving us. "Who is like unto Thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like unto Thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders?" Exodus 15:11. "Who is like unto Thee, which deliverest the poor from him that is too strong for him?" Psalm 35:10. "Who is a God like unto Thee, that pardoneth iniquity, and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of His heritage? He retaineth not His anger forever, because He delighteth in mercy." Micah 7:18. And just like those questions are found in Scripture, so are the answers. "There is none like unto the Lord our God." Exodus 8:10. "There is no God like Thee in heaven nor in earth, which keepest covenant and showest mercy unto Thy servants." 2 Chronicles 6:14. It is no wonder, beloved, that the day shall come when every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, will we hear saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto Him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever." Are you worshiping this all-sufficient God and Savior? Are you depending on Him to supply all your needs according to His riches, according to His exceeding riches, according to those riches we heard preached about on New Year's Day? Those riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Have you been made to see, to feel, to experience your utter dependence on Him? And have you been made willing to apply to Him out of that sense of need ongoing? God is able, says the Scripture, to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always having all sufficiency in all things may abound to every good work. 2 Corinthians 9 verse 8. Let me repeat that. This is the Word of God. God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always having all sufficiency in all things may abound to every good work. And, as if that wasn't enough, in the ages to come, to show you the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2 verse 7. Therefore, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. Amen.